Anyway, let's turn to Luke chapter 19, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, "Therefore, a noble man went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has been 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina had made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put the money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?'" Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just ask that as we come and we consider these words, that you'll speak to each one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. Just to give you a quick recap in relation to what we were doing last week, but I said that we're exploring this whole relationship that we have to material stuff. It's part of our stewardship month, where during this month we explore not only the issue of our giving, but also the 90% that we have left. That what do we do with all this stuff that we have? What is our relationship to our material resources? And what does material well-being look like? We dealt with in January our spiritual well-being. Now we consider the matter of our material well-being. What is the nature of that? And I've tried to root these things in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel talks more about money than any other of the Gospels. And we see dozens of parables. We see phrases and statements. And so this was a theme that Luke was engaged with and very interested in Jesus' take. And last week we began to explore the idea, and some people said they had no idea what I was talking about, so that was reassuring. I consoled my fact with that I only preached half the sermon, and that they may have got it if I kept going, but maybe not. And last week what I was trying to do was try to say we need to think about material stuff in a different way. And rather than seeing tangible entities, we need to understand the relationships behind those entities. So rather than thinking of the world as solid, think about the relationships that are represented by these things. See, our definitions of wealth are abundance. I have lots of stuff. And poverty, I don't have any stuff. And that's how we think of these things in terms of tangible material realities. But I was suggesting to you that we need to think differently about these things. We need to think about them relationally. That poverty is a state of broken relationships where things have affected our material well-being that are related to the relationships that are around us. And to think about this, now to help you think about it a little bit, I try to use a couple of illustrations. I have another one this morning. But I try to talk about milk or steak. Somebody pointed out that steak doesn't come from cows, so I'll stick with milk this morning. Correct the illustration. But the milk that you pick up in the supermarket when you go there, your only relationship to it is it's in a plastic container. And that's it, and you take it home. But actually, that milk has a relationship to Gertrude the cow. And 200 years ago, if you were on a farm, you would have had a relationship with Gertrude the cow. And you would have understood that the milk was somehow related to your relationship to Gertrude the cow. But nowadays we don't understand that. We just see the milk. We just consume it. And I was suggesting that we have the same view of the things around us. We don't actually see the relationships that constitute the things around us. We buy an iPhone and we see an iPhone rather than somebody working in some far eastern destination for minimum wages sticking this phone together. But I have a relationship in my purchase of that phone to that individual. If you actually think about it, money works like this. I don't know if anybody's got a £20 note. I don't carry any money, but if I had a £20 note, there we go. Imagine that was real. And I held this up. That is a bit of paper. So is this. This is my sermon notes. You could work out which one's more valuable. But that bit of paper somehow has greater value than this bit of paper. Why? Because behind that paper, I don't know if it still says, the bank promises to pay the bearer of this note £20. Because this bit of paper has a relationship to a bank, and in the good old days, they used to have gold in those banks that paid for that money. And so there was a relationship, and so the bit of paper was symbolic of a relationship behind it. And what I was trying to get us to understand was that the material things in our lives, all the stuff that we've got, whether it be your car, whether it be exotic holidays, whether it be your home, whether it be the cash in your pocket, that it's not just about that stuff, but it's about the relationships that constitute that stuff. And last week I began to talk about, three areas of relationship that stuff is constituted by. Our relationship to God, our relationship to others, and that's actually a global relationship, and our relationship to creation. And there are three elements within the stuff that we have. And I was suggesting last week in trying to touch on this theme of that we have to consider our stuff in relationship to God. Now, it's very important whenever I do stewardship talks that what I'm not saying is that we should feel guilty about affluence or enjoying our lives. Anybody who hangs out with me for any time, well, no, I don't feel guilty about any of that. And I'm more than happy to go and stay in a nice hotel for a couple of nights and enjoy it and eat nice meals and do all of that. And I do that against what I'm about to talk about. You know, trips to Uganda and encounters. But I can do that. And I'm not saying that we have to somehow get guilty about this. But what I am saying is that, you see, when you do that, you have to understand the relationship of what you're doing in the context of your relationship to God and your global relationship to others. Particularly this idea of the relationship to God. You know, what I'm saying is, you can drive a nice car, but when you get into the nice car, remember to thank God, because it is in relationship to Him that you have that car. And when you get into that nice car, you need to think about, what is my relationship and responsibility in relation to God, in terms of this stuff. Is this making sense, or am I still talking Chinese like some people suggested last week? What I'm saying is, we need to start thinking relationally. When we do this, then what we define poverty in terms of is not a lack of stuff, but poverty is defined in terms of broken relationships. You see, poverty is constituted by broken relationships. Material poverty is an expression of broken relationships. Most of what we see in terms of global poverty is often the fact that the relationship of the developed world to the developing world is one of taking. We basically go and rip off the developing world to resource our lifestyles, and then turn around, and we feel bad about the state that the developing world then finds itself in, and then we give back some money, a little bit. And we say, isn't that good? What wonderful people we are in terms of our charity and in our interaction with the developing world. But actually, the heart of it is a defective relationship. And that's why we have to talk about in our consideration of poverty, not just the idea of moving stuff from one place to another, but we need to grapple with the concepts of justice. We need to grapple with the ideas of stewardship. We need to grapple with the idea of spiritual poverty as well. See, if we don't understand poverty in the right way, it will lead to a series of faulty assumptions. And often Christians have faulty assumptions about the root causes of poverty and its solution. And as a result, we often end up hurting people living in poverty and ourselves in the process of trying to help. You see, when we define poverty and wealth in terms of stuff rather than relationships, what we end up with is defective models of intervention. We think the intervention and the resolution of world poverty is somehow taking our stuff and passing all that stuff to somebody who doesn't have stuff, and then we just define it in terms of bringing stuff into equilibrium. Of course, that never quite happens. Or we see relief purely in material terms. You see, we just see it about stuff. So, and actually, we have to see relief in relational terms. And when we see relief in relational terms, we see that it is not only about a relationship to stuff and things, but it's also about a relationship to God. One of the things that I'm very excited, and we have Lynn Patterson from Tear Fund coming to speak next week about some of the work that Tear Fund is doing, is that they are saying we cannot address global material poverty without understanding the nature of spiritual relationships. In other words, our relief work as Christians has to be related to our relationship with God, which is being worked out in our relationship to others. Christians, because they've understood it as stuff, have divorced those relationships. And suddenly we've lost sight of the spiritual dimension, what they call the whole gospel for the whole world, and that relationship. But lastly, we don't understand the relationship of the gospel. Some people think that our relationship to God, because we've defined material things as stuff and spiritual things as immaterial, that actually our relationship to God has no relationship to stuff and those relationships. But as we saw last week, the gospel of Jesus Christ is about broken relationships. And it's about our relationship to creation, it's about our relationship to others, and it's about our relationship to God. And therefore, as Christians, we have no excuse not to be engaging with the issues of global poverty. Now, what is the big problem that we have in terms of the way that we structure our relationships to the developing world? One of the things that, again, I was talking about, the changes that I've been going through in my own thinking, partly through the influence of Tear Fund, partly through some of the books I've been reading, but partly through my trip to Uganda, is that I grew up in a Christian world which engaged with the rhetoric of transformation. How many of you remember Band-Aid? I remember it. Those years, where have they gone? We remember this. Hey, there are all these people starving. We need to give money. And then if we give money, we will change the situation. And it was great. We got a free pop concert. You two were wonderful, as were Queen. And we all felt good. We all gave some money. And we fed some starving people. And it was just brilliant. And we had this amazing sort of global thing. And Bob Geldof got a knighthood out of it. And it just looked great. And I grew up with that notion. And as Christians, we've enveloped this sort of notion. Well, it's what I call the rhetoric of transformation. I saw a video this week at a conference I was at that was doing exactly this. What it did was it got a bunch of poor people in horrible, horrific situations, created mainly through the injustices of the relationship between the developed world and the developing world, who told us how desperate their plight was and their situation, and then basically, to paraphrase Bob Geldof, screamed out, "Give us your money," and said, "If you give us your money, then actually our situation will be transformed." And they came on and said, "But you gave us your money, and now my life is great." And the people who gave the money feel really good. See, we've transformed the world. And the people who were in the developing world give this rhetoric of transformation. However, as almost every relief agency, an NGO would now confirm, that rhetoric of transformation is a lie. And that actually there are radical issues and problems with the way that we have been relating to the developing world. And this rhetoric of transformation, which runs like, if we raise loads and loads of money and we just ship it out to the developing world, we're going to transform the lives of that part of the world, is not actually happening. And this has called people to radically look at what is wrong. Believe it or not, the gulf between the developing world and the developed world has increased over the last 100 years rather than decreased. And that's despite all the efforts of these relief agencies. It's despite a consciousness and a greater consciousness of poverty and the global situation. And people have started to analyze this. And they've sort of seen that because we've been thinking about the relationship to the developing world in terms of stuff rather than in the nature of relationships, we've actually not been helping in some of the things that we've been doing. You see, by rushing in to meet needs, we often have been reinforcing our own poverty, a poverty that is marked by pride, selfishness, workaholic tendencies, and materialism. Often what we've been doing in our relief is actually offsetting a sense of guilt and also offsetting grappling with the bigger issues of justice that are sitting in terms of our lifestyles. In response, what's been happening is that these transfers into the developing world has often been reinforcing others' poverty. It's been increasing a sense of dependency and a sense of shame. There are some horrific examples of this, and we haven't got time to explore them. I had a few that I was going to share, but just one I was reading about 3 weeks ago. British government decides that the people of Afghanistan need schools, and so we spent almost £4 million putting schools into Afghanistan 3 years ago. Nobody asked the people of Afghanistan, do you see a need for schools? Do you understand why you would need schools? So we built all these modern schools. Problem was, got no teachers, no resourcing, and nothing else. And so after a £4 million development, 3 years, they all shut down and provided no education. £4 million. We gave them stuff, made us feel good, made us look good, but actually it didn't help the situation. If anything, it actually made the situation worse. There are situations where when developing world intervenes in the developed world intervenes in the developing world, where actually we end up with a complete dependency culture, where you actually get a disempowerment of the people. One of the things that horrified me when I was spending some time in South Africa on sabbatical was the mentality that I was encountering in certain individuals. And as an empowered Western type, it was driving me to distraction. Because there were things that people could do that could change their situation. But they didn't actually do it. There was a girl, and she had an airline ticket. And she needed to phone up and change the date on the airline ticket. That's all she had to do. Just phone up, change the date. That would safeguard the airline ticket. But instead, she let the ticket run out of date and then phoned up and asked her sponsor to get her another airline ticket. And I was incensed in terms of the waste of this money. And I sat down and I dialogued with her what was going on. And I began to realize she feels a complete sense of powerlessness. Her mentality, and again, those who work in Africa will probably have encountered this, a mentality which says, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. We can't actually change anything. We just have to be victims of our circumstances and what is going on around us. I suggest that maybe 100 years of aid has created this. You see, the economically rich interact with the economically poor. They tend to do so in such a way that exasperates the shame that the economically poor feel, while also exasperating their own alienation. These broke And this adds to broken relationships rather than the healing of relationships. These broken relationships also include shame, a marred identity, social isolation, a lack of a sense of vocation that contribute to a lack of income. Now, those who have been analyzing this have begun to talk about three distinctive things. And they've begun to talk about a distinction between what they call relief and development. Relief is when you have a disaster hitting. And some of us will remember the tsunami a few years ago, or earthquakes that regularly occur. And it requires intervention in a crisis. The way they think of this is, if you imagine there is a line which we'll call the status quo, it's where people live, and sometimes that status quo is not great, but it is their status quo. And then something happens, and what happens is they fall way below that status quo. They no longer have homes, they don't have water to drink, there's a whole disastrous crisis that is marking their lives. And suddenly there is a requirement, particularly for the developed world, to intervene. Relief agencies say that is really important and we need to do that. So there is still need for intervention and stuff to go from the developed world to the developing world in crisis situation. However, that relief should cause rehabilitation, which means that the people go back to their former lives. Again, in many situations, this is not great, but at least the status quo is returned to. That means the period of relief has ended. There's then this area of development, which is where you try and change the people's lives from their existing status quo to the area of a better life, to a better life for their children, a better life for their future. This better life usually involves education, it involves economic prosperity, it involves healthcare, and this development sector. Now, what's been happening is that we've treated this development sector just like the relief sector. So what it is about taking stuff from here and racing it into the developing world. But many of the studies are showing that this is actually disempowering the people. It's actually creating inequality rather than creating quality. And the argument has gone that we need to start changing the questions that we ask and the way that we operate. That we have to empower people. Rather than us changing their situation, we need to empower people to change their own situation. And the notion of being our relationship to the developing world being one of empowerment and enabling them to address their economic crises, their healthcare, and their educational requirements, rather than us intervening and parachuting that stuff in. There's a situation where the UN came in and they decided that this village needed... They had serious health issues and they needed septic tanks. And so they came in and they spent, again, a lot of money to build beautiful septic tanks. They went back 2 years later and the people of the villages were using the septic tanks for storage. And because that's what they perceived they needed rather than what the UN was imposing. What was the problem? They hadn't educated and empowered the people to resolve their situation. And this requires a changing of the question. Rather than coming in and saying, what are the needs and how do we meet them? How many of us have done that? What are the needs and how do we meet them? It requires asking a different question. What do you have and how are you using it? What do you have and how do you use it? I know you think, wow, is it that simple? But actually, it's almost this simple. It's about going into the developing world and asking a different question. Rather than what are the needs... and how do we meet them? It's going on and saying, what do you have? And how are you using it? And helping people take the resources that they have and the things that they have and using them more effectively. Now, it takes a lot longer, but over time, it is much more effective. This was the question that was being asked in this parable. Now, here's the thing for us. Well, that's very interesting for developing world. One, it should be affecting the way that we think about these issues. But two, we need to be asking ourselves the same question as well in terms of our own wealth and money. It's not just a developing world question. See, the way we often do finance is that we ask the question, what are my needs and how do we meet them? You know, how do I increase my standard of living? How do I get that new car, that new house? What are my needs and how do I, rather than asking the question, what do we have and how are we using it? I was talking with a member of this church and he was saying, you know, at the beginning of every year, he sits down with his wife and he does a life audit. And he looks at all his finances and he looks at all his relationships. And he says, in the year ahead, what are the things that we need to invest in? What are we spending money on? Is that where we want to be putting our money? And what do we need to now be investing in as we go ahead into the new year? I love that idea. And you know, for every single one of us here, we need to be sitting down and doing exactly the same thing I'm suggesting we should be doing in the developing world. We need to be sitting down and asking ourselves, what do we have and how are we using it? Because the fact is that every single one of you sitting here is rich in terms of a global situation. Whether you consider yourself unemployed, whether you consider yourself in receipt of benefits, you are rich in terms of the rest of the world. Most of you are within the 5% of the richest people on the planet. But what are we doing with it? What do we have and how are we using it? And my challenge is, and we've got a response for you to think about how you're relating to the church, but it's more than relating to the church. It's about what you have and how you're using it. And my prayer is, if we could ask that question, not only in the developing world, but also in our lives, we would begin to see the transformation that I think God wants to see in terms of our material well-being. Let's pray.